Napoleon Bonaparte crowned himself Emperor of France and its colonies in 1804, he had a painting done of himself by Jean-Auguste Dominique Ingres. And now before we explain some of the features of this painting, you'll see it up on the wall, I should probably ask, is there anyone here who has a degree in art history or is an art aficionado? No? Good. Good. Everything I'm about to say is the truth. You can just trust me. Well, this portrait, if you can see it, this is called Napoleon I on his imperial throne. And there Napoleon is immortalized in a grandiose manner. This painting is enormous. It's actually just a little bit bigger than what you're seeing now. It's in the Army Museum in Paris, I believe. And obviously Napoleon dominates the frame. He's sitting on his throne on an elevated stage. And as you look at the painting, you actually have to look up to meet his eye as he looks down on you with authority. That's intentional. His attire, he's got red, white, and gold. That reflects the tradition of European monarchy. At his feet, you might not be able to see it, but there lies an eagle on a flag, which he sits upon, evoking the military might of Rome. Behind his head, you see a golden arch symbolizing the sun and divinity. So Napoleon, he's kind of picturing himself as divine, godlike in his appearance, very similar to how the Roman emperors would have seen themselves. In his right hand, he holds the scepter of justice. And you might notice he's got his sword, it's sheathed, resting at his side, at peace, but ready to use if need be. In his other hand, he has the ruling scepter, denoting divinely appointed authority. And what emperor would not be complete without a golden crown upon his head? There is the golden laurels, marking himself as victorious against all his foes. So all these details are intentional. They're meant to project an image of power, grandeur, victory, legitimacy. Well, that's what Napoleon wanted of himself, and he had many more paintings done of himself. But what about you? If you could commission a painting of yourself, what would you want it to communicate? Well, before you start contacting local artists to get your likeness drawn, if you are a Christian, that is, if you have repented of your sin and put your trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, if you've been reconciled to God through faith, if that describes you, then just know that God has already painted your portrait. Not with brush and canvas, but with your baptism. In the New Testament, God gives us our portrait through the ordinance of baptism. In baptism, we see portrayed what is most true of those who have put their trust in Jesus and repented of their sins. And so our text we're going to be looking at this morning is Romans 6, verses 1 to 11. And that's where we're going to be primarily at, but there'll be some other texts we're going to look at. This morning is going to be an expositional topical sermon, so we might be jumping around a little bit. So let's read our passage together. Romans 6, verses 1 to 11. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, to provide some framework for our topical sermon on baptism, first we're going to look at what our baptismal portrait doesn't say, what baptism isn't, and then we're going to look at what our baptismal portrait does say, what baptism is. So first, what our portrait of baptism doesn't say. A proper exposition of the passage I just read should lead us to conclude that baptism is not the main point of the passage. See, Paul, throughout his argument in Romans, he's come to the point now where he is explaining that the power of sin has been conclusively broken. Christ's death and resurrection has broken it. And then he's going to draw on the illustration ready at hand that all believers have in common, and that's baptism, to argue his case. So though baptism is not the main point of our passage, the passage itself assumes that we know a little something about baptism. Where am I getting this? Romans 6:3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So Paul, he expects us to know something about what Jesus and the apostles taught us about baptism. So our first point, first subpoint of our first point is our baptismal portrait doesn't tell us that baptism is unimportant. It's not unimportant. Baptism is not just one picture of your Christian life you can opt to get taken of you. It's not as if baptism, I'm going to be dating myself here, it's not as if baptism is some Snapchat or AI filter you can just try on. So, you know, you can see your Christian life in a different pose. So, you know, you might swipe to the left. Oh, there's me in a worship pose. Wow, that's cool. Oh, look again. Oh, there's me in the prayer pose or in my Bible reading pose or the much coveted community handshake pose, right? Oh, look, there's me going under the water and then rising up again. Oh, that's going to look so good on social media. I wonder if there's one of me walking on water too. No. Baptism is not some optional add-on to the Christian life for those, you know, who want to make a public splash. In Ephesians 4, verse 5, we see the importance of baptism. In that letter, in that point, Paul tells us that baptism is actually the basis of our unity as believers that we get to enjoy and that we need to maintain. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 5. He says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So let's just pause and consider that. Not only is baptism mentioned in the same sentence as the preeminent Lord, but its importance in seeing is that it's common to all believers. So Paul, in our passage, verses 3 to 4, and as the whole New Testament actually, it assumes that all believers are baptized. It's an important part of the regular means of becoming a Christian in the early church. For the Apostle Paul, he could not have imagined there existing Christians who weren't baptized as there exists today. So our baptismal portrait does not say that it's unimportant. But it also doesn't say it's just a mere tradition. You know, it's not something the church just invented. It's not a fence that the church established, you know, to really tell the keeners from those who are kind of, you know, not that committed to Jesus. No, baptism is a command. It's one of two ceremonies Jesus commanded and ordained for his church to perform, the other being the Lord's Supper. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20 says, all authority, this is Jesus speaking, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, he says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the first command. Baptizing them, second command, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching them, that's the third command, to observe everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So if we are to be obedient to Jesus, it is necessary, therefore, that we get baptized. But this provokes a question. Is baptism necessary for us to be saved? Now, assume you maybe didn't read our catechism question, because this is our third point. Our baptismal portrait does not say that baptism saves. In verses 4 to 5 of our passage, we might get the impression that baptism grants new life in Christ or salvation. We read, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I mean, are there some magical qualities in the waters of baptism, you know, that grants forgiveness of sin and that reconciles us to God? When I was younger, I confess I did think that way. So I kind of held out being baptized because I thought, you know, water baptism, this is important. And there's some intrinsic power in that water. So I'm just going to hold off for now so that, you know, my sinful heart needed a lot of subduing. But, you know, I really wanted to come out on the other side better. So I was going to hold off because I knew how sinful my own heart was. And maybe that water, it was powerful, but maybe it wasn't powerful enough to keep me faithful. To cleanse me. Well, I'm really glad I held out because I had misunderstood what baptism was about. It does not save. It does not grant new life. Earlier in the letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, Paul clearly says, we are justified, that is, we are declared right with God through faith. And that it is through faith we have gained access into the grace in which we now stand. The well-known passage in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 says it even clearer. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, and it's a gift. Now, if you know your Bibles well, you're probably thinking about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, which literally says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. What are we to do with that? Well, the rest of that verse is really helpful in understanding what Peter means there. This is what he says. Baptism saves, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. So when Peter says baptism saves, it saves only as a visible sign, as an expression of a previous appeal to God for a good conscience. An appeal that is anchored in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the waters themselves do not cleanse us from the power, punishment, and presence of sin. It is our faith appeal in the righteousness of Christ that saves. So baptism then is where that faith appeal goes public. Baptism, it depicts, it displays, it makes visible the otherwise invisible appeal of our hearts. But it does not create it. So although no Christian should shrug off baptism as if, it's good for you. We shouldn't do that. But likewise, we should not fall into the trap of thinking baptism is necessary to be saved. Baptism by itself does not guarantee we are saved. Think of the thief on the cross in Luke 23. He entered into heaven without baptism. But then think also of Simon the magician in Acts 8:13. He was headed to hell with baptism. We are saved through faith alone in the death and powerful resurrection of Jesus. And baptism works to signify and confirm our faith in Christ's work. So this leads to our second point, what our baptismal portrait does say, what baptism is. Now, it should be obvious if you've ever witnessed a baptism or you've been baptized yourself that you get wet when you get baptized, right? Now, the word Paul uses in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 for baptize, and the word used throughout the whole New Testament is the word baptizo, which means to immerse or fully submerge something in water. And in the New Testament, it appears baptism by immersion was exclusively the way baptism was carried out. The Ethiopian eunuch is said in Acts 8, verses 38 to 39, to have gone down into the water and then to come up out of it. Same with Jesus in Mark 1:10. People were not sprinkled with water, they weren't moistened, but would be plunged under the water and then be brought back up. Baptism, as it was practiced in the New Testament, even when there was scarcity of water, called for one to be fully immersed underwater. And there's a good reason for that, because of our passage here. Baptism by immersion pictures the theological reality of what is going on. Believers are buried with Christ. We go under the water, and then we are raised up out of it. It's a wonderful illustration of being one with Christ. Death and burial are portrayed for the one being baptized, and then they emerge to new resurrection life. The second thing you're going to notice about our baptismal portrait is that believers are baptized. Baptism is for believers. The Bible teaches that only those who have begun the Christian life are to be baptized. Now, those who are genuine Christians, true believers, and yet argue for infant baptism, they're going to go to a text like Acts 2, verses 38 and 39 to support their argument, and many other texts. Here's how the argument goes. There at the dawning of the new covenant, we see Peter, he's preaching in Jerusalem, and he's calling for people to repent and be baptized. And then he says in verse 39, and this promise of forgiveness of sins is for you and your children. And so the argument goes that since Peter here is including children in the new covenant community, just like they were in the old covenant community, and baptism, it's that act of initiation, then it implies that children should be baptized as well. But we need to make sure we're taking the whole context of what Peter is saying in mind. And so when I read this passage, I'm thinking of what Peter says right after this, or what Luke records Peter saying. In Acts 2, verse 41, Luke tells us that Peter said, Luke said this, those who receive the word were baptized. So Peter made a call to repent and be baptized, mentioning that the promise for forgiveness is for you and your children, for all who are far off, but it was only those who believed in his message that were baptized. Only believers, therefore, it seems, were baptized. Now, what does that mean, though, the promise is for you and your children? I think this means that the old covenant anticipation of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, now displayed in the new covenant, is available for all, children and those who are far off, if they repent and believe, if they turn their heart and mind away from serving sin and believe and trust in Jesus. Then they will be baptized. Repentance and belief actually bookend this command to be baptized in Acts 2. The 18th century Anglican preacher, George Whitfield, he saw many people converted en masse because of his preaching and evangelism. Many who were baptized as infants. But what ended up happening for a lot of his converts is that they began to reject infant baptism, and they began to be convinced of believer's baptism. And so Whitfield, he famously quipped that he was glad to hear about the fervent faith of his followers, but he regretted that so many of his chickens had become ducks. Well, they became ducks because they were convinced that they needed to be baptized by immersion because of a conviction that Christian baptism is a believer's baptism. So our baptismal portrait tells us believers are to be baptized, and it shows us it physically looks like being immersed in water. And thankfully, our passage in Romans 6 implies both of these things. But more importantly, it tells us why. And that's our third point. Our passage tells us that baptism serves as a visible sign of an invisible spiritual reality that we have been united with Christ, that we have union with Christ. Faith unites us to Christ, and baptism portrays that faith at work. Notice the prevalence of the preposition with in our passage. Verse 4, we were buried with him. Verse 5, we were united with him. Verse 6, we were crucified with him. Verse 8, we died with him. Leading up to our chapter, Paul, in chapter 5, verses 12 to 19, he's just put forward the case that Christ is the new representative before God. He's the second Adam. The first Adam, from whom we were born, he brought the twin powers of sin and death to all human beings. But the second Adam, Jesus, he overcame these powers and granted new life, righteousness to all who belong to him. And so to be baptized into Christ through the triune name is to be united and belong to the second Adam. I love the way Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 puts it. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So Paul, in effect, is saying that all who are baptized, trusting in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, belong to him and therefore are united to him. So when Paul says we died to sin by dying with Christ in baptism, he means we are united with him in his once for all death. So when you, brother and sister, place your faith in Jesus, his death becomes your death to sin. Death to the old way of life of slavery to sin. Death to being your own Lord and Master and Savior. Death to self-sufficiency and selfishness. And as we wade into the water, we are shown to die with Christ. And as we plunge beneath the water, flat on our back, our old self is shown to be buried. And as we emerge from the burial water, we are raised to walk in newness of life with Christ. All of these things, our faith in the Lord Jesus says, and baptism displays it for all to see. And this is the main point Paul is arguing in our passage. When Christ died and rose again, he stripped death and sin of its power and authority. Sin can no longer master believers because they have died with Christ. The death of sin, death can no longer sting believers into fearful hopelessness. Rather, death is now a gateway to life eternal. So in Christ, you, brother and sister, can wake every morning to new resurrection life. Why? Because Jesus has new life right now. He stands before the Father. And because you have his Spirit in you, you in spirit are there with him. And so before your feet hit the floor, you can joyfully consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's wonderful that baptism by immersion displays and illustrates all of this. Death to the old way of life, raised to walk in newness of life. And every believer's baptism preaches this sermon. Every baptism illustrates this reality of being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. But there's another way we can illustrate this. I'm going to borrow this illustration that Bill made eons ago. And it's this. Our union with Christ is like needle and thread. Where the needle goes, the thread follows. I don't sew, so I'm going to trust this is all true. No, I know it's true. So Christ, he's the needle. And by his substitutionary death on the cross, he plunges into death, bearing our punishment for sin and the wrath of God we deserve. But in his death, he defeats death. And he raises back to new life and resurrection power. And he is exalted to the highest place. And he reigns as Lord. Now, if my finger here is the needle and my arm is the thread, as Jesus plunges into death, we follow. And we exchange our sin for his righteousness. And we die to sin. And as he raises to new life, we follow him too. And we gain power over sin. No fear in death now because he is alive and we follow him. I hope this gives you great encouragement. It is so true. The Lord Jesus stands before the Father even now interceding for you. Where he is, there you are also. What joy we have to know that our Lord Jesus has gone before us and that we will follow him. Why? Because he is the needle and we are the thread. He is victorious, and therefore we are victorious in him. Really cool that this happened. I didn't know this song was going to be sung until I got the order of service. The sermon was already written. But we sung the song, And Can It Be, written by Charles Wesley. And this expresses the reality of our union with Christ. The last verse says this, No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne. I wonder if you know the last verse. And claim the crown through Christ my own. Amen. So remember, baptism is not only a command of the Lord Jesus, but it also brings so many benefits. Let me just name a few before we close in prayer. It reminds all believers that we have been forgiven and cleansed of our sin through Jesus. It reminds believers that we are united to Jesus and that we can consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in him. It strengthens the faith of believers since the one being baptized, Gael and Amy in a moment, as they confess Christ as their Savior and Lord, they are made a visible participant in the community of faith. It also provides us with an opportunity to go public with our faith and creating moments to share the hope that we have. And finally, baptism visibly and beautifully points to the self-giving love of our triune God, where God himself, the will of the Father is seen in the work of the Son and the ministry of the Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are put on beautiful display in this wonderful ordinance that we celebrate. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the gift of baptism and the glorious picture we have of union with you, Lord Jesus. What a privilege you have granted us in Christ by your Spirit to not only be forgiven, but to have life and to know you more intimately. For those of us who have already been baptized and gone public with our faith, help us, Father, to live lives worthy of the one you have united us to. Help us to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to you in Jesus. For Gael and Amy, we ask that you would calm their hearts and fill them with great thankfulness as they reflect upon your own mercy to them. And Lord, if there are some amongst us who have not been baptized as a believer, grant them wisdom and understanding of the meaning of this ordinance. and their own faith in the sufficiency of Christ. Give them strength to work at their salvation with fear and trembling, and to seek deeper fellowship with you, Lord Jesus, and your people. Build your church, Father, and give her life in your name. Amen.